Okay, I had a couple of questions that were already turned in, and I'm going to handle those first. And then, you know, our topic today is reaching out with the gospel. And one of the things I brag about you everywhere I go, because I don't know many churches that would let me come back, for first thing. Second is that you come back in the evening and you have good, really good questions. The danger of presenting your thoughts in a sermon or a Bible class is that you don't know what people are going to hear. You know, I know what I'm trying to say, but communication is tricky, right? Because I use words that mean certain things for me, and they may not mean the same for you. So if there's anything that I can clarify, I've had several of you talk to me personally, and I deeply appreciate that. And you're not going to hurt my feelings. I mean, what, are you going to fire me? Can't do it. No harm. So, you know, if you totally disagree with me, I've had a couple of you who've taken me straight on. That's been fun. I'm not going to argue with you, but I try to understand better what your concern is. And if you let me address that concern, again, I've given up trying to convince people that I'm right, but I can at least better explain what I tried to say. It's likely my inability to communicate well. So just questions that I can answer, I can attempt to answer. And again, I'm not speaking an expert on anything. I turned 65 last week. Ta-da! All right. I was sitting next to the president of our university, and I'm getting text messages literally from all over the world. Most of my best friends live about 2,000 miles away. Think about that. That may be why they're my best friends, right? So I'm getting these text messages, and I'm sitting next to the president, and he's got his counsel there with him, and we're talking about how to effectively communicate with students. And so I looked down at my phone and I went, he goes, "What was that?" I said, "Not anything you said, I promise." Well, my best friend in Italy had sent me a happy birthday note, but it was really rude. It had something to do with being 65 and certain systems still working. Lower intestine in particular, you know. He said, "Read it." And I said, "Read what?" He said, "Read the message that you just read." I said, "Really?" I still have a job. So, anyway, sense of humor. There is much talk about the involvement of the Holy Spirit in leading the church and guiding her leaders. However, when we get down to business, we tend to take things in our own hands. As you see it, what does it mean for leaders to wait on the Holy Spirit? And how do we know when to wait and when to make a decision and move on? Okay, this is, I think, a really important question for lots of reasons, and I don't want to lose myself in trying to give an answer to this, but it's something I'm trying to learn. So this is not something I'm telling you how to do. I can share with you what I'm trying to learn. And I had a wonderful discussion with Jamie that had something to do with this, because I thought his question, is this okay? Where's Jamie? Is this okay? Okay. You know, his question is, you know, what if we're being guided by the Spirit? Because he had asked me about that phrase this morning that I read out of Eugene Peterson's translation, The Message, learn to live in the unforced rhythms of grace. What does that mean? It sounds really poetic, but when it comes down to it, you know, how do we actually learn to live that way? And I'll tell you what I told Jamie. I'm trying to figure that out. But here's what I believe, having to do with the Spirit. Most of us have been raised in, the technical term for this is Aristotelian self-actualization. And all that means is that we have been raised in a world that functions as Aristotle thought it functioned. That is this: you don't have to have divine influence to make good choices. If you get good people together, there's enough goodness in humanity that you can make choices on your own and you don't need God. Okay, that's fairly and specifically Western in terms of ideas in the world. Different places in the world have not yet embraced self-actualization because their culture functions differently. But I'm guessing that most of you were raised in a world where you were told this: you can become whatever you want to become. You have the capacity to be whatever you want to be. If you apply yourself and make good decisions, you can make it, right? Does that sound familiar to anybody? Not everybody, because some of us come from a little bit different backgrounds, but I've always considered it a privilege or a blessing that I was raised in a family where my parents told me You can do anything you want to do. Well, and then they told me what I couldn't do, but you know what I'm saying. So the way that functions is God is sort of a distant God, certainly benevolent, certainly loving, certainly God created us, but for now it's pretty much up to us. And so we self-actualize our actions. We have, I think, an overconfidence in our ability to do good. Now here's the problem. If God really doesn't exist, okay, we know that's not true, but just go with me. Would anything in your life change? What most people say, so you don't feel guilty, is, well, not really. I mean, I pray to God, but it's because I've been taught to pray. It's not like I actually depend on God's guidance. Okay, so what we have to understand is when we read the scriptures, we're reading a culture that it was constructed totally different from ours. Paul was totally dependent on the guidance of the Spirit in terms of his thinking. Jesus came to show us how to be totally dependent on the Spirit. I mean, Luke's gospel in particular, the Holy Spirit is everywhere. To explain to us that what Jesus came to do is to become fully human, to teach us how to be Spirit-led rather than self-actualized. So now I'll go back to my question. So what do we do as leaders to be Spirit-led instead of self-actualized? Well, recognize, first of all, it's going to be a real challenge. Because you have a church full of, literally, you know, when you roll your eyes and say, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. Well, most of you are. So, you know, what am I going to say here? You're engineers, you're rocket scientists, you're educators. You've done amazing things with your life, and you've done it on your own. And so then, when you come into a church environment and say, how do we make decisions based on God's guidance, recognize that you are looking at a great challenge because you've learned how to live on your own pretty well. This is more about confession than it is. I'm not indicting anybody here. It's interesting, though, there are places in the world where I've been where people are naturally attuned to their need for a higher power to guide their life. And I think in some ways they have a real advantage over us because they've learned to live by faith. So how do we get from where we are in terms of self-confident to Spirit-led is I think it's going to take constant and specific spiritual disciplines to learn how to live differently. What that means for me is I have to wake up every morning and say, my life today will be dependent on God's guidance. Therefore, I will keep my eyes open for whatever interruptions that I might see that I once would have thought annoying that might actually be something that God is helping me see. And it's been a fight for me. We're working on this right now, even in our department. We've had several, you know, the outcome of my meeting with our university president was a bunch of more work. I don't know that's a good thing. I mean, I should have told him, look, I have tenure. I don't have to do this, but I didn't. But he, you know, he's asking us to work on trying really hard to do some things to help our professors understand how different today's students are in terms of how they deliver the information. I mean, it's a nightmare to try to teach a professor how to teach. Because, I mean, academic institutions, those of you who work at academic institutions, you know this is like learning to herd cats. Think about that. Maybe you remember the old ad where it showed cowboys trying to herd cats and they're all scratched up and bleeding. And, well, when people think they know more than you do about their area, good luck trying to tell them how to do their area, right? Well, that's not really what we're trying to do. What we're trying to do is say, pay attention to the activity of the Spirit in your classroom. And learn to pursue the cues of the Spirit. And what I mean by that is just be more attentive to the world around you. This doesn't take, here's what you need to understand too. That's directive language, but it's important. There are those who say that what it means to be led by the Spirit is you just sort of let go and let God. I hate that phrase. Because that assumes passivity. You're too brilliant for that. I mean, if I told my students, hey, what you need to do is let go and let God, they might say, hey, cool, But it's not helpful because what they would interpret God doing is not what God is doing, in my view. So I'm not talking about just some kind of loose interpretation of life. I'm talking about, first of all, this requires more, I think, intensive Bible study in terms of reading the scriptures to understand what it is that God is doing in the world today. You're not reading scripture for information. You're reading scripture for guidance. Most of us are used to loading up our guns with ammunition. I know that's an inappropriate illustration, but that's what I see people loading up their spiritual guns so they can go out and, you know, attack people with what they know, and that's not helpful. It's learn the guidance of God in the context of the world so that when the community comes together, yes, you're studying, but the point is you're looking for God's guidance in the world. I like the idea of faithful improvisation. What that means is you know the storyline so well that you're not trying to proof text your behavior. That's where you try to find a text to defend everything that you do. You're trying to continue the storylines faithfully of Scripture because you know the story so well that you are in tune with the Spirit and you're talking to one another about, is this what we need to be doing? So what would a business meeting look like led by the Spirit rather than led by human thinking? Not a lot different, except that you would open, I think, with a sincere appeal to God to be working through your minds in the collectivity, the collection there, and rely on the promise that where two or three are gathered in the name of the Lord, that the Spirit will be there, God will be there with them. But it's being more open to perhaps innovative ideas you wouldn't have otherwise thought about, and trusting that it's the Spirit that's working through the capacities that you have been given. So there's a good book, if you want to read it, by Craig Van Gelder that deals specifically with this. Now, I'll warn you, he has a PhD in statistics and theology. He will bore you to death. But what he tries to do is to say a Spirit-led congregation is not a congregation that's sort of, ooh, let's go with the flow of the Spirit, man. You know, it's informed, but it's open to the surprises of the Spirit. So I think the first thing is to acknowledge our need for the guidance of the Spirit and then to embrace the kind of practices that keep us aware of what the Spirit might be doing. So what I've tried to do is develop even triggers in my normal day where if I find something that is a little bit upsetting, rather than just letting it go, I pay attention. What is that? Might this be a nudging? I don't want to trivialize this. It's not, why did I just stub my toe? Well, the Spirit must have done that to teach me something. Don't trivialize the Spirit, but pay attention to what the Spirit might be doing. Okay, if I need to follow up on that, that one's going to be longer than any of the others I answer.
What's that author's last name?
Craig Van Gelder.
What's the book?
Van Gelder, G-E-L-D-E-R.
What's the book?
Someone look it up on Amazon. You'll find it. Because I can't, it has to do with leadership and Spirit. So if you find it, raise your hand. That would be helpful. That's what I do with my students. So, and the weird thing is I say, no cell phones in my classroom, but they all have them anyway. I know that because they're looking down smiling. You know, that's not me. Okay, how do you best frame the concept of unity versus uniformity, conformity, and legalism? Okay, this is another one of those questions that requires a certain level of trust that, you know, the last thing I want to do is to create a sense of, certainly don't want to create controversy, but this is one of those areas where I think we need to rethink who we are in the context of the larger evangelical and Protestant and even Christian community. Some things have been said and believed by us as a community of faith, and here I'm talking about churches of Christ, that have been proven to be false, but they're still sayings among us. Such as, if you gather at the table with people who have different ideas than you, the fact that you're at the table with them means that you agree with all they believe in. Okay, this is simply not true. There's a difference between acceptance and affirmation. Now, if we had to all believe the same thing, I bet I could start a fight at every table in this room. So, to some degree, we understand that what unity is a decision that you've made to be gathered for a common purpose. And unity, by the way, is the work of the Spirit. It's not our work. It's interesting, when Paul talks about the maintaining the Spirit, he talks about maintaining the Spirit, or unity, he talks about maintaining the spirit of unity. In other words, it's the Spirit who makes us one. We're the ones who divide ourselves based on our beliefs. So I wish we could learn to identify with people who believe that Jesus is the Christ. Even if we have different ideas, we can still be unified on the idea of Jesus as Lord in a world where it's increasingly difficult to make that confession. And we're going to have differences of ideas. I think we do have to understand, I was talking to the leadership group this afternoon about the idea of having a very strong core of beliefs, but very soft boundaries. Meaning you have certain things, such as the inspiration of Scripture, that I believe more than ever that the Word of God, the Bible is the Word of God. We need to talk about exactly what that means, because I believe it's also affected by the culture in which it was written. But there are certain things that identify us as a group that we need to agree on. Groups can't be a group if you don't have beliefs that are common. But figure out, part of what you have to figure out is what is most important in terms of what calls us together. And then recognize there are going to be differences of opinion. So I don't think Paul was joking when he talked with the Corinthians and said, I think there need to be disagreements among you. Otherwise, how could we determine truth? Some think that Paul was being sarcastic there, but I think what he's basically saying is learn how to handle differences of opinion in a way that you come to an understanding that doesn't fracture your fellowship. Now, of course, the difficult thing is that some things that people consider central by others might think as opinions, right? And so this is not an easy negotiation. I personally, this is where you can disagree with me, as you know you can. If a person believes that Jesus Christ is Lord, I already have a reason to sit down and share faith. I'm not going to try to convert them to my version of faith. I'm going to try to listen to what they believe and then be shaped by that conversation. Does it mean that I agree? I'll tell you the experience that I've had. Does the name John Ortberg mean anything to anybody? He's a pretty well-known writer. He's a good friend of mine. Scott McKnight, another pretty well-known writer, friend of mine. N.T. Wright, okay, I've spent time with him personally. I'm a big deal. I don't mean that. I'm not name-dropping. But I will tell you a conversation that I've had with each one of those men, and they've all said the same thing. They really appreciate the fact that churches of Christ take very seriously. In fact, Scott McKnight says he's a closet Church of Christer. Don't tell anybody. Because when he says, I feel at home when I'm among you. Let's sing. He loves to sing. So we sing. He goes, yeah, you know how to sing. We don't know how to sing anymore. John Ortberg came to speak at Lipscomb's chapel. I invited him. Again, we had become friends. And he'd never heard a cappella singing before. And so it was time for him to get up and speak. And he reached over and grabbed my knee and said, I told you to have a short introduction. He said, make it longer. I need to gather myself. That's the most beautiful music I've ever heard. Here's what they say. Hold on to the things that you believe, but come to the table because you have something to offer the larger Christian world. See, we've had the idea that you can let go of what, if you meet at the table with people you disagree with, you have to let go of what you believe. That's not true. You bring it with you and come to the table and talk about it. And as a church, I think you have to negotiate that all the time. If you're saying, you better believe what I believe or I won't be here, go ahead and leave. Because that's not fair. You're making the rules of what it means to be a community. Right. Community means that you're dedicated to a common purpose to be God's people in this place. And you're going to have to work with one another to love one another, even in your differences of things that you think are important. Because the battle is too important for us to give it up over issues that we don't agree on. Can I hear an amen on that one? Okay, other questions?
Along the thing that you were just saying, your comments just now about agreeing on things. I remember growing up that the point being that if you go forward and don't go beyond basically the gospel, and then you have part with someone else who preaches, you couldn't even wish them Godspeed or something like that. It seemed like I haven't looked it up in a while, so I forget exactly what the passage was.
Yeah.
But basically, from the view of what I think was strictly legalism, as opposed to looking at it from God writing his hearts, his laws on our hearts and minds, that's where many people in the Church of Christ have come from, trying to conclude, I can't have anything to do with you, certainly can't worship with you. As a matter of fact, I have never heard a Baptist preacher preach in our churches, though I've known some of our preachers to preach in theirs. That kind of thing. It's like there's something inherently, like you were just saying, we have to have fellowship without having to agree with everyone.
Yeah, and you know, there's a lot of things in our history as a fellowship. And by the way, I'm in Churches of Christ. I'll never leave this fellowship. I know all of us too well. I know the language. I know the nuances. If you saw some of the churches that I speak at, you would say, how do you get invited there? Because I take a religious Hippocratic oath to do no harm. I have no desire to harm anyone's faith. I just want people to get a little bit deeper in the story of God, because I think that's where joy and peace and purpose is found. Okay, our fellowship, if you know anything about the history of our fellowship, we were initially a unity movement. When Alexander Campbell, particularly Thomas Campbell, began his circuit riding as a Presbyterian preacher in the frontier, he found it very troubling that he could go to a little village on the frontier, and at that point the Presbyterians said you had to have a little token before you could take the Lord's Supper, which proved that you were worthy of it and you were a bona fide Presbyterian. And he'd go into these little frontier communities, they'd be Catholics and Presbyterians and Methodists, and there weren't Church of Christ yet. And so they would all gather, and then when it came to time to share the table, there were people who weren't allowed to come. And he said, this is not right. And so he offered the bread and the wine to everyone, and he got booted out of his presbytery, out of his grouping, because of that. And he said, surely we can agree on basic Christian principles and gather as a community even if we don't agree. So I find it ironic that a movement that began as a unity movement has become so sectarian in many ways. So we're not abandoning our roots. What we're trying to say is we unfortunately have built a legalistic system based on certain ideas, and in some cases, I would have to say, misreading of Scripture. And over time, those have become practices by which we identify ourselves that have little to do with us living out as the body of Christ in the world. And so what I'm asking us to do is to rethink, what is it that we can do to make ourselves look more like Jesus for the sake of the world, and not give up on those things that we hold dear, but to make sure that we haven't built a religious system. Because here's the problem with legalism. It's a religious system that allows you to follow the rules without changing your heart. So what you can think, because, hey, I knew a guy, when I met him, he'd read through the Bible 70 times, and he was 70 years old, one time every year, and he obviously didn't start at birth. So that means that several years he read twice through the Bible, right? To this day, he's the meanest son of a gun I've ever met. Now, he's since gone to be with the Lord, and I think he's probably changed his attitude. But he could take Scripture and slice you into little thin pieces. So it's not about what you know, it's about knowing God and God's purposes in the world, right? And so it's learning to understand better. What does it mean to take, and again, I'll say what I love about our fellowship is, number one, we believe that this is the Word of God. And, you know, I'm called a theologian, a scholar, whatever that means, I hold that lightly. But I know all the different textual problems in Scripture. And I'm more convinced than ever that it's the inspired Word of God. I think we need to read sections of it differently than we tend to. The problem with our reading of Scripture is we make it say what we want it to say instead of it letting it form us. It's a book that ought to be reading us instead of us telling it what it says.
That's right.
But that's a whole different discussion. But wherever I go, anywhere in the world where I've talked with churches of Christ, if I work out of Scripture, people will listen. And again, I don't want to do any harm. So I want to understand the story where they live, and I want to take them deeper in the story and let the Spirit do the work from there. I'm not, you know, some people think that's way too soft. But I've seen what the Spirit has done in places where if I went in and said, listen, you're doing these things, you know, this is wrong, who's going to listen to that? So I want people to get deeper in the Word. And then secondly, I'm a restorationist to the heart, to the bone. Not to restore the early church in its form, because what we do doesn't look like the early church. I'm an early church historian. That's where I did my PhD work. And what we do as a church doesn't look anything like the early church. That's just a misinformed view. Doesn't mean that what we're doing is wrong, but to make the claim that we have restored the early church, it just shows ignorance of what the early church was. I don't want to be offensive, but there I think we've made some mistakes. What I want to restore is the active body of Jesus Christ in today's world. And it's going to look different than it did then, because, by the way, you may not have noticed, but we're not in Palestine. We're not in Asia Minor, and it's not 2,000 years ago. It's today. So it's a challenge for us as a community of faith to say, if we're going to restore the active body, because Richard said that this morning, we are the body of Christ. We are the embodiment of God in this world. That's what he's called us to be. And the question is, are we living up to that calling? Okay, I want to emulate fully alive. What about when friends, coworkers, and especially our children do not show fully alive, even after spending much time together? That's a great question. Okay, so I'm guessing that refers back to what I talked about this morning. In terms of what I'm convinced, you know, when Jesus is discussing the power of the gospel with the Pharisees around him, he said, and his apostles, he says, you'll know the truth and the truth will, can you help me? Set you free. Okay, generally we've seen that as being set free from sin. But if we understand what sin is simply walking away from what God would have us do. Sin, as we read this morning from N.T. Wright, is missing an opportunity to live. Because sin is nothing more than violating what God wants, and what God wants is for you to be fully alive. He's created you for that. So by fully alive, what that means is the you that God created you to be, finding affirmation in doing what God created you to do. So that's what that means to be fully alive. And this, I know frustration is a choice, so I try not to use that word. But I do find it a bit exasperating when you have communities of faith that seem to just suck the life out of you instead of making you alive. So I think this is where we need to reconsider, what are we doing when we come together? I love the text. It's one of my favorite texts. I bet you've heard it before. In Hebrews 10, do not forsake the assembly. Anybody? So we usually preach that on Sunday night when only the faithful are there. I never did get that. But if you read the context, you got to go back to earlier in that chapter where what the Hebrew writer is saying is, pay attention to what God has done for you. That place which once you could never go, you can now go right into the presence of God with full confidence, fully assured in faith. Because the veil now is the body of Christ, and it's been delivered for you. Now you can go right into the presence of God, and you can live out that. That's what I would call fully alive. You're fully alive when you're in the presence of God. And there's some really neat texts in Hebrews. One of my favorite then, when you go to Hebrews 12, where, do you remember, it's a little bit funny. Of course, if you were there, it wouldn't have been. But you remember at Mount Sinai when God actually spoke to Israel, what they did? Moses, come here. Tell God to not ever do that again or we'll die. Go up on the mountain, talk to God, but don't let God ever talk to us again. They were scared to death. And the Hebrew writer says, you remember that? He says, but guess what? We're not there. We're on Mount Zion in the presence of tens of thousands of angels. Present tense. This is where we are. We're in the throne room of God right now. Because the throne room of God is not a distant place. It's all around us. There's just a temporary world in the way. And what the Hebrew writer says is someday the world's going to shake and it's going to shatter. the image there is almost like a mirror shattering. And guess what? We'll be right where we've always been, in the throne room of God. Now, I have had some students go, oh my. No, God's made us to be fully alive in His presence. He's all around us. He's here. This is His world. He's closer than our blood in our veins, right? And so to be fully alive means that you're in tune with the Spirit. And so what Hebrews 10 says is, do not forsake the assembly. Why? Because we need to bud the goodness out of one another. I mean, okay, that's my translation, but read it. Spur one another on to good works. We come together to help each other see how to be fully alive. And if I understood the question correctly, if I didn't, help me. But a lot of times when we come together, it seems like we come together to agitate the badness out of one another or something. I mean, let's see how mad we can make one. No, we don't do that intentionally. But because of the individualism of our age and our narcissistic culture, it seems like some churches gather to fight instead of make peace. Not here. I mean, I love you guys. I really appreciate what you're doing. But understand, I mean, I've been called to mediate. In fact, I was one time, this is a confession, I was once a licensed mediator. I did one mediation with two churches and quit. Because what I found out is churches don't play fair. You know, if you're a legal mediator, you can hold them to the law, but if you're a church mediator, you're just foolish. No, that's probably not fair. Because we get so upset about what we think is important and we miss the point of who we've been called to be. And so if for some reason people are not showing that kind of joy of life, then I think we need to ask the question, why? Now, this is not the same thing as happiness. This is not, you know, a rock and roll party kind of thing. I think it would have been really life-changing. In fact, I know this to be true because I can show you manuscript evidences of this. But when the early church came together, have you read 1 Corinthians 11 through 15? I mean, that's the only picture we have of a church service described, and they didn't have five acts of worship, they had about 11, if you identify it. But here's what was interesting about that. It was creating confusion. You remember what was creating confusion? Paul was trying, he said, do everything in decency and decently in order. Man, we've killed that text, right? That means everyone shut up except for me. No, that's not what Paul was saying. There was so much excitement in that world living out the ways of Jesus that everyone was coming to the assembly with a hymn that they had written, a song they had written because life was so amazing. Understand the context. People were coming with new teachings that they felt like they had received from God. They didn't have the Bible yet, so the Spirit's revealing the Spirit's message in different ways. But can you imagine being a part of a group that's so excited to be together that it creates confusion as to who's speaking and not speaking because they're all wanting to share what it means to be fully alive? Now, I've been in contexts like that. Some of you have been to mission churches. I mentioned before, I worship with a group of people. It's the strangest experience of my life in terms of worship, where I had a bag put over my head, and I'm still not free to talk about where it was. But they took me for a long time in a car, put me in the assembly where they were meeting in the back of a warehouse. I don't even know that. Took the bag off, and there's this group of people. I didn't speak their language, but I had a really good interpreter. It was illegal to be worshiping Jesus in that place. There had been a couple in the community of faith who had lost their life that year because of their faith. It's the most joyous assembly I've ever been a part of. In fact, I was really nervous the whole time because I said, can you sing a little bit? Because I knew where we were. But they were full of joy. So what's missing? Why aren't we fully alive in Christ? And maybe it's because we've got life is so good that this isn't exciting to us. So how do we recover that? And again, I think this calls us into the kind of spiritual disciplines to recognize what we have received so that we can celebrate it in community. And I would like to see, and I know this needs to be organized well, but telling one another our stories about encounters with God. I had several things this week that happened. that are just amazing. It has to be God at work. But where do we have the opportunity to share that? Now, I have a wonderful wife who, she has gone through training in spiritual direction, and so she has her ministries that she's involved in. And sometimes when we come home after a day in the kingdom, I have to pull a 1 Corinthians 15 on her and say, okay, let's do this decently in order. One of us is going to have to be quiet so the other one can listen, you know. And that's not my personality. But I'd love to see that kind of coming alive. Instead of a religion that tones down our lives, it ought to be a faith that gives us joy.
Amen.
Other questions?
Hi, my name is Stephanie Lewis.
Hi, Stephanie.
Before we get started, I think that Van Gelder book was Participating in God's Mission.
Yes.
Sound right?
Yes.
I found it.
Participating in God's Mission, thank you.
So my question relates back to something you made a quick reference to this morning, which was reaching out to the LGBT community.
Okay, hang on for just a second.
Okay.
Participating in God's Mission, it's written with a denominational structure in mind, but the principles can still be drawn out from it. So it's not something you just read and go, oh, but watch what he says about the spirit direction. I'm sorry. Okay, go back to...
Oh, that's all. I was just going to see if you could elaborate.
I wanted to give that caveat. Yeah.
I was just going to see if you can elaborate on some maybe discussion points or ways to open relationships.
The LGBTQ plus community. Okay, this, you know, you understand that this discussion is a difficult one. I think one of the things that has been very helpful to me is to understand that this, in my view, this is my view. I'm not a therapist. Mark Yarhouse just came out with a new book. I trust Mark Yarhouse. His research is well done. He's a strong believer. You might want to look that up, his latest Yarhouse book. We've had him on campus multiple times to talk to us. He's one of the few that I know who has a strong biblical sexual ethic. Who talks about it with love, compassion, and understanding. So I think we make a big mistake when we label anybody according to the identity with which they associate themselves instead of trying to understand the pain they're going through and trying to find themselves in our confusing world. We are in a world that is historically, this is new times. It has a lot to do with virtual reality. It has a lot to do with a lack of identity in the world. It has a lot to do with broken marriages. It has a lot to do with abuse. There's a lot of darkness in the world that some of us have had no experience of. And I could go into stories of students that I've had in my classroom that have identified in ways that I would not approve. And so this is where that idea of accepting but not affirming is really important. That is, I think, if we were honest, don't raise your hand, all of us are broken. All of us are in need of God's grace. We just have different areas that we struggle with. My experience is every time I've talked to a student who identifies in ways that I would think would be other than what Scripture calls for, when I hear their story, now, I have to be careful here because you may have people that you know and then all of a sudden you're saying, oh, I wonder what the darkness is in their life. I don't know that. I'm saying in my experience, so this is anecdotal. I had a young lady in my class this last spring who identifies as lesbian. She grew up in a church family where the father was a deacon in a church in a distant state, so I won't tell you where. But he was the hero in the church. But at home, he was physically and verbally abusing his wife and his daughter every day. Now, I'm hearing this from her. But she showed me proof of this. When she turned 14, her mother finally divorced her at 12. You know what the church did? The mother divorced the father. The father was not disciplined because he told everybody it was the mother's bad attitude. She didn't even get a voice. So they disfellowshipped the wife and daughter and told them they were not welcome back. When she was 14, she went to Thanksgiving. By the way, she's given me permission to tell the story. I'm not going to give you her name. She went to Thanksgiving at her father's house because they had dual custody. And he was doing the verbal abuse against her mother, trying to turn her against her mother. And she finally said, if you say one more negative thing about mom, I'm leaving. And he said, if you leave, I will have you arrested. And he did. He had her arrested, handcuffed. And the church sent her a second letter of disfellowship for unruly behavior and not obeying her father. Why would she be anything other than how she identified when her only example of a man was that distorted? It's not always true. Don't hear me saying that. I've just noticed that in my experience, when I listen to the story of brokenness, then I can pray with them and recognize my responsibility with that student is to give her a whole different understanding of what a godly man is.
Amen.
And that means I have to be able to listen, to not argue, to have compassion for her pain. One of my best friends has identified as gay. I've had people chew me to pieces for that. But if he doesn't know God's love, if I'm not willing to walk with him, what hope is there for redemption? And by the way, if we are going to make our friendship dependent on the uprightness of our friends, you better quit asking them what's going on in their life. Okay, so here's the deal. Don't give up on people because of the harm that's been caused them in a world that's just gone nuts. Recognize that there are deeper things going on, and this is why I guess I'm a little bit hesitant on this, but Deborah Hirsch is a good friend of mine. She wrote a book, and the title of it is Redeeming Sex, and it's a double entendre. But she has a really interesting story because she was a practicing lesbian and came to faith, and it changed her life radically. But she's Australian, which means she has no filter. So don't read the book if you're going to be offended. But it's one of the most amazing stories of redemption I've ever read, in terms of how she was converted. And so she just keeps pleading with people, please, don't dismiss anyone for that which they do not understand about themselves. You don't affirm, but you can love and fellowship in the sense of, I think everyone needs to be welcomed. How else are they going to learn? And we get real nervous and say, yeah, but what if, well, that's God's child.
Amen.
They're struggling. Can we be open to recognizing that we too are God's child struggling?
Amen.
So let's just think redemptively instead of judgmentally. Does that help?
Yes.
Okay.
What was the book and the author?
Deborah Hirsch. H-I-R-S-C-H. Some of you recognize the name Alan Hirsch, who's done a lot of writing on Missional Church. They're both Australian. But she has a very, by the way, she has a very conservative biblical sexual ethic now. And so she's writing from the perspective of how do you interact in a redemptive way with people who don't see life as you do. Again, don't read it if you're going to be offended by language, but she's straightforward about life. She's offended a lot of people, but I think, you know, her heart for redemption is that she and Alan started a church. They're not there now, but they started a church in Los Angeles, right in the middle of a community where that, you know, it's known as one of the most LGBTQ plus community. They went there for that purpose. And they wanted to be redemptive, so everyone was invited to the table, but they were very clear in what they taught, and it wasn't judgmental, it was invitational. Have you considered this? And what they found out was by loving and teaching, their objective was not to change their thinking about their sexuality as much as to redeem their souls for the Lord. And then the Spirit takes care of the conversion. What else? Yes.
That Mark Jarrah's book is called Understanding Gender Dysphoria.
Yes, that's it. Understanding Gender Dysphoria. Okay, Jarrah, I think, is a dependable voice. And
understanding
gender dysphoria.
Oh.
Have you heard, I'm also Stephanie, by the way, second Stephanie.
Hi.
Have you heard of Frank V. Viola's or Viola's organic church movement, and how would what you're describing as kind of a vision for church community and restoration compare with what he promotes?
Yeah, Frank Viola has been writing for quite a few years, and I identify with him because he, like me, is trained as a historical theologian. So his training is in what would the early church look like if it were here today? And so that's what he's attempting to do with his house movement. You know, and that's always going to be influenced by the theology you sort of come into that with. You know, in some ways, Frank Viola, and I'm sure some of you recognize the name George Barna, Francis Chan, a lot of these leading sort of trendsetters in churches are suggesting that the only hope for the church is to sort of blow it up and start over with house churches. Okay, blow it up meaning you just can't do big church well. Well, I'm not ready to give up on that yet. If I were, I wouldn't be here, right? And so I think his approach is one that's very appealing to me because I know in my own experience, planting churches is a wonderful thing. We planted a church in Illinois when I was doing my PhD work at St. Louis, and we went from my family and I to almost 200 members in less than 5 years, and elders, we built our own building and paid for it. How did that happen? For the most part, these were people coming in from the community who didn't know what they weren't supposed to do. Okay, that wasn't funny. Most of us expect certain things in terms of church, so we think we can come and just sit and soak in and go home. But they came in out of the world, and what we did is we sat down and assessed their gifts and said, what are you going to do to contribute to this community? How can you help us speak out and you know, teach the gospel in this community? And they didn't know they weren't supposed to do that. So it's the only church I've been a part of where it was sort of that organic idea that people came into a community for the purpose of using their life as a point of redemption for others. So I've seen it work. It's exciting. Your responsibility is to find out how to make this church work where everyone has a place in the gifts that God has given them, and we get out of the spectator mode into the participating mode in the kingdom of God. That's a challenge. And I want you to do it because I need a model church. Come on, people. So what would cause you to think differently about your activity in the kingdom? And part of that is you have gifts that God has entrusted you with in order to proclaim the gospel to the world. Look, I convinced 2 Muslim young men of that in a month. And they're looking at their lives differently now, because they realize it would be their view of themselves changes when they believe that God created them to make the world a better place by using the gifts entrusted to them in the ways that Jesus came to teach us how to live. And that is, true life is found when we give away what's been entrusted to us for the benefit of others. Every vocation, that's the Philippians 2 Christ hymn, that Jesus came and we're called to have the same mind that he had, which was he took everything in the balances of being in the very form of God and chose not to use that for his own self-advantage, but gave it away so that God would exalt him. I think all of us want to be exalted. And so we're choosing ways of living that give us the best return. And what I'm suggesting is there is a story that if you will fully participate in it, you've got to die to what you once were. That's why I think baptism is so important. You're raised to this new kind of life where now, instead of accumulating wealth for yourself in a world of need, you find yourself giving away what's been entrusted to you as a faithful steward of what's been given you. That's a different way of life. The world doesn't know that way. I think that's easier to do in small communities. So the work that I get to do in Italy is a delight to me because they don't have the structured sort of hierarchical thinking in their mind. Their communities are just sort of surviving by faith. And so I can go in and say, what do you bring to the table? Not much. No, let's talk about it. What do you have? How can this be a gift? How can you live your life as gift for others? And so one of the things, you know, I'd love for you to think about is how can you, talking about bug the goodness out of one another, that's the Hebrew 10 text. Come together to affirm what you see in one another that could be a gift to others. And you as a church will flourish. But as long as you come to be fed with no responsibility of feeding others, you'll never be satisfied. In fact, you'll just complain because no one's going to be able to do it quite well enough for you. And it's not your fault. It's that you're choosing to believe that the world is all about you. And what I would tell you is your world's too small because you're the only one on it. Okay, it's not that. It's that we're freed to find out. And that's why I love what I do. Every day I have the opportunity to sit down with students and explore what they could yet be.